Okay, here we are. August 10th, 2008, lecture discussion number 54. So what that means, if this is your first day here, is that we have had 54 successive lectures on Genesis 1 through 19, and this is the 54th. So if test is on Friday and you've missed the first 53 assignments, how are you going to do? Not so good, but that's okay. This is a place of grace and mercy here. And this is the breakdown of Genesis 14 for those who are like to follow along a little bit, but actually we'll be in Luke 15 today. Previously, which means last Sunday, we took a shot at Luke 15, specifically the parable of the compassionate father. You may have heard it said, the parable of the two lost sons, or the parable of the prodigal son. But it is not. It's the parable of the compassionate father. At least I would like you to start thinking that way. And we got through half of it, maybe, which of course isn't really true, is it? We say we got through half of it. What we did is blow past about 80% of the necessary elements in order to pretend we covered 50%. And if that makes any sense to you, then you're starting to think way too much like me. The point is, and yes, there is a point, that we're rushing across a very wide and very deep river, which is Luke 15. Think Mississippi, if you will, when it is flooding, which it does a lot. And we're going to get across it very, very fast. We're in an airboat. We're just bouncing across the surface of Luke 15. So don't be mistaken. It is not possible to gain a usable understanding of the parable of the compassionate father, lost two sons, two lost son, prodigal son. It is not possible to gain a usable understanding of it in two Sunday morning lectures. Not possible. However, we're going to try to make enough progress for you to begin your own 40-year study. And yes, I'm using Dr. Kenneth Bailey, who did in fact spend 40 years studying Luke 15. And that, by the way, is very common. You will find people that have spent their lifetimes studying a particular portion of Scripture, and sometimes they get it right. My favorite, of course, is Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton believed that the crowning achievement of his life was his exposition on the book of Revelation. And it wasn't. But he loved it. He took it on. He did the best he could. Brilliant man. But you have to recognize that even though just because somebody spends 40 years at something doesn't mean they got a whole bunch of it correct. But that's okay. Admire the effort. So off you go on your 40-year study, I hope. So the typical question usually that I get when I do this lecture is, what does the parable of the compassionate father, the two lost sons, the prodigal son, have to do with Genesis 14? Because on the surface, it doesn't seem to have anything to do with it. And that, of course, is my greatest challenge, is to get you to understand that the first war in Scripture and the taking of Lot, and the rescue of Lot by Abraham, and the Lot's return to Sodom, where he eventually is blasted out of Sodom, has everything to do, or as much to do as you can imagine, with the parable of the prodigal son, or what I will say from now on, the compassionate father. So, how is that? Well, let's hope I get that done today. First and foremost, Luke 15 is about Jesus Christ. He is telling the story. It is his personal response. This is the context of it. It is his personal response to an accusation from the Pharisees that he cannot be the Messiah. Now, they didn't know the Messiah and God would be the same. They didn't know this is God himself standing in front of them. They didn't figure that out ever, I don't believe. But today, they still don't know. But this is Christ's personal response to the accusation from the Pharisees that he cannot be the Messiah because he eats with, he seeks out, he chases after and pursues and embraces tax collectors and the immoral, specifically in the parable or what's around him in the context, prostitutes. And that, by the way, is very important to know what the context is. The context and the application can't be separated. When you make a mistake in Scripture, it is because You disregarded the context, and you therefore made the wrong application. And now, that debate goes on all the time, and they are good and healthy debates. The debates over the context and the debate over the application. We have them here every day. We had them here this morning. They're healthy for churches to have them. If you can't, I steal it from a guy that does sports radio. Have a take. You know, understand what you're talking about. Do the best you can to have a position, and then go out and put it to the test. Bill Guernsey does it every day on the internet, battling away with somebody. It's amazing what he does, and that's what we should all do. It is steel sharpening steel. If your position doesn't, and look, I've had hundreds of them, and I've taken them out there into battle, so to speak, and I've been annihilated, and I don't tell you about it. But especially when I was younger, thinking I knew something. And I every now and then I go like this because I shudder as I read something. I go, oh, I used to think that. Have a position. Know what you're doing. Do the best you can to get it right. That's our job. Will you get it right? Some you won't. It's a process. Okay, first and foremost, Luke 15, Jesus Christ is responding to this accusation that he can't be the Messiah because he receives and loves, obviously loves, prostitutes and tax collectors. And tax collectors were agents for the Roman army. That's what they were. They were traitors to that group. They would do everything they could. The reason they didn't kill the tax collectors was why? They hated the tax collector. We kind of do today, but not like this. These are traitors to the Roman army. And they would kill them. And they killed their families, but they didn't. Why not? The Roman army protected them. Brutally. You touch one of our tax collectors, we kill everybody around you in a heinous way. And we kill your friends and your pets and your animals and we destroy you. Don't touch our tax collectors. And so these tax collectors were the safest people in the community and the most hated. And Jesus Christ, God Almighty, the Pharisees never understood that before them in their midst was the creator of all, the possessor of all things, the Lord God Almighty. That's Jesus Christ in the flesh. And he embraced and sought after tax collectors. Now, he didn't accept their sin, but they loved him because he embraced them. Pharisees didn't know that, as I said, that this is God in their midst, and few know that today, by the way. So, not only would God come to save the worst of sinners, which is the opposite of what the Pharisees taught. Not only would he come to save them, not only would he come after the hopelessly lost, he was doing so at that very moment in the flesh in front of them. And that is Luke 15. And he tells them this story, a story they are in. And by the way, when he's telling them the story, everybody in the audience, maybe as many as 1,000 people there, large crowd, the Pharisees knew that they were part of the story. The tax collectors knew they were in the story. The prostitutes knew they were in the story. And the Sadducees knew they were in the story. So he's telling them a story they're in, and they all know they're in it. And so off he goes. Now, I threw in last week Matthew 25, 14 through 30, because I believe it also fits with Genesis 14. And that's the parable of the talents, because he also gave the parable of the talents to the Pharisees. And they are almost the same in that story as they are in Luke 15. But there are elements that are different. So what do? You take the parables of the talents, you take Luke 15, and you can get a pretty good picture of what a Pharisee was at the time of Christ. Of course, that's putting Christ inside of time, which he did do, God inside of time. But the time of Christ, of course, is eternal, both directions. And the Pharisees knew when he gave them the parable of the talents that he was talking to them, that they were in the story, just as they know in the prodigal son that they're in the story. And that's what I'm saying. The wise Bible student compares and adds together these both of these parables and comes up with characteristics. In Matthew 25:14 through 30, they accuse Christ of being hard and unjust and cruel. And they accuse him of not reaping and not scattering and not returning. The implication of these accusations towards the person and character of God results in Christ responding by judging the Pharisees to be wicked and condemned. That is the result of the parable of the talent, Matthew 25:14 through 30. The possessor of all riches will hold each and all of humanity to account. That's the theme of Genesis 14. That's the theme of Matthew 25. That's the theme of Luke 15. Jesus Christ is the Lord God Almighty, and He is the possessor of all things. One thing that He's specifically in possession of is our life. We don't own it. He gives us life, and therefore He what? Takes it. We have it. As long as He wishes us to have it. He is the possessor of all things. That's the theme of Genesis 14. That's the theme of Matthew 25. That's the theme of Luke 15. And the Pharisees, of course, as I said, are in that. And they accuse Him of being hard, unjust, and cruel, unfair. They call Him a thief. They call Him a liar in Matthew 25. So what would I expect in Luke 15? Same thing. Do I have it? Yes, I do. And the possessor of all riches will hold each and all of humanity to account. So, there's your connection to Genesis 14. If you haven't been here, don't worry. Most of us aren't here in the summer. I have that. I get down here a little later. Everyone here is faking it. No one was here last week. You'll come up. I am not no one. I know. I'm being funny. Okay. So let's recap the connection. In Luke 15, the father in that parable is the owner of the estate. He is the possessor of all things with regard to the context of that parable. And it is God and Christ talking about Himself. And He explains that He will pursue, He will run toward the lost, just as He pursued Lot. See, that's the big question in Genesis 14. Didn't Lot deserve it? Didn't he have it coming? That's why I love that Western. We all deserve it. We all have it coming. Why would he go after Lot? Lot went to Sodom where he became enmeshed, it is suffocated in wickedness. Yet the Bible calls Lot righteous. But why did he go after, why did he choose to go down to Sodom? He is willfully in Sodom, choosing Sodom, as are all the persons that are there. And Christ demonstrates in Genesis 14 that He will humiliate Himself to come after them. Now, where's the humiliation in there? Where is the humiliation in Genesis 14? Somebody that's been here the last 53 times. Those of you, if this is your first day, you're number 54. You don't have to answer this question. Where is the humiliation? Here's your chance to show off. Yes, you're absolutely right. No one raised their hand. Don't look around. It's Melchizedek. That's humiliation for God. How so? Okay? Think that through while I go on with the rest of the sermon. There's also a little word puzzle on the back of the bulletin you can do at any time. Are we offended by that here? No. No, we're not. We're glad you're here. Genesis 18:19 really gives you a big clue with regard to 14. Jesus Christ has returned to Sodom to end its wickedness in Genesis 18 and 19. In Genesis 14, He is pursuing Lot and the persons. He is the possessor of all. In Matthew 25, He is the possessor of all that holds account. In Luke 15, He is the possessor of all that pursues. So you see the trend, you see the theme in each one of them. All the pieces, by the way, provide a complete picture of God, what He thinks, how He describes Himself, what gives Him joy, what He does to reconcile us to Himself, what His plan is, why He does it the way He does it. All of those are small, dim glimpses into the person that is God. Okay, now, back to Luke 15. If you weren't here last Sunday, and it's probably unnecessary to say that during the Alaskan summer, it's a given that most of us were not here last Sunday. There will be a last Sunday where I'm not here soon. Will I tell you what it is? No, what will happen? You all hide, yes. So we must fool you into coming. No, I'm kidding. Actually, Jeff is going to take my place, so you will want to come. Jeff is an attorney, aren't you, Jeff? And you've prepared, right? And he will. And your wife will, your new wife, when do you get married? Next Saturday. And your new wife will do the solo and play the piano. All of that will happen. Okay? And if she doesn't do that, what does she have to do, dear? She has to do the bulletin. Okay, that's her choices. She's not going to play the piano, must do the bulletin. We have a daughter-in-law stand-in, which absolves her. So she could bring a friend. Okay. Anyway. Enough of that, but please come. Luke 15, 11, 32, as I said last week, an astonishing, shocking story. It is obvious that only the mind of a infinite intellect could do this, and this is proof that all you got to do is read those three parables in Luke 15, put your 40 years in, and you will know that that's God that did that. Human beings don't think like this. They don't come to these kinds of they don't have these kinds of living story. He's telling a story that is occurring while he's telling it. Try that. He did the same thing with Psalm 22 on the cross, by the way. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is telling a story that is occurring at the exact time he's telling it. And every Jew that was there got it. It isn't that he was being forsaken. That's the wrong context, you see. You make the wrong application if you say Psalm 22 is about himself. It's not. Psalm 22 is about the people in front of him. And he is telling them the story is in Psalm 22. What is happening before them is written down in Psalm 22. It's occurring while he's telling them. Same thing happens over and over in Scripture, by the way. Parable of the sower. He's telling the parable of the sower. While he's telling the parable of the sower, what's happening? He's sowing. He's the sower. It's occurring simultaneous to his telling it. Who does that? Go look for somebody that can do that. He will come back here. The listeners to this are not just in the story. They are thinking and doing what the story says they are thinking and doing while he tells them. If that makes sense to you, what's wrong with you? You're starting to think like me. But it did make sense to them eventually, and they were all stunned by it. That is why when you read Luke 15, if you are not stunned by it, then you have what? Work to do. Here's the story again, sort of. I got to recap it to keep going. Two sons were asking for the immediate death of the father. I can't explain why that's the way it is there. You'll have to buy the tape or the CD. It's very expensive. Okay, it's free, but you have to bring food on some Sunday. Two sons were asking for the immediate death of their father. One did it to his face, knowing the response to what he did should be violent and swift, but confident that it would not, otherwise he wouldn't have done it. He goes to his father asking for the immediate death of the father. He intended, if necessary, to kill his father. That's what he did. If his father refused him, he would kill him. He expected his father to refuse him. His father had to deal with that. The younger son is coming to kill the father in Luke 15. The older son does not intervene. What does that tell you now? What have you now learned? I have one who hates the father enough to murder him publicly. I have another who won't intervene. See, I think the older son sees an opportunity here. Somebody's going to die today. It's either going to be the younger son or the father. But somebody's going to die, and it will be violent and swift. The father has pretty much a large group of men around him. He owns, he's the possessor of all everything there. The possibility the younger son can kill the father is probably small, so, but who knows? The brother's going to let it fly. Either way, he sees an opportunity. Someone will die. He hates them both. Thus, he's a winner, right? Let him fight. Father dies. What do I get? My share of the estate. I get the other share of the estate, too. How do I do that? I kill the younger brother, right? His base case, best case scenario, that they'll kill each other. He won't have to do nothing but collect. That's what's going on in Luke 15. And as I said, I can't re-explain how this is the case when you read it. The CD is available, small fee. Okay, actually what you should do is go read Dr. Kenneth Bailey and his 40-year study. If you find that he disagrees with me anywhere, what do you conclude? Oh, yeah, he's mistaken. You bet. You bet he is. I always think about people that hear stuff like that on the CD. They don't have the context. Anyway, if you need it, please just let us know and we'll get it for you. The father does not kill the younger son, much to the dismay of the older son. Because if he kills the younger son, the older son's share goes up and all he has to do is wait for the father to die anyway. That doesn't happen. And that leaves the audience who's listening to God tell this story to them absolutely incredulous. Because they thought immediately, younger son comes to kill the father will instead kill the son, case closed, older son, better watch it. Toe the line. The older son should have intervened, never allowed the younger son to get there. In other words, the older son, out of love and respect for his father, should have stopped the younger son and not even allowed him to get to the place of such great hatred and disrespect. But he didn't. He obviously sat it out because he hates who? Both of them. So I have two sons that hate their father. Big John. Oh, does anybody know how to unplug the furnaces? Thank you, Ben. Unplug them both. It is a miracle, but it is hot in here, isn't it? It's because we put in a window. That's not true. It's not true. Huh? What did he say? That's the disadvantage I've got, is I can't hear you very well. Maybe that's exactly right. I heard that. It's probably an advantage. The younger son certainly deserved immediate execution for what he was attempting, and the audience was stunned that the father or the older son didn't blow him away right on the spot, and they would have yelled out for his immediate execution. Instead, Christ tells the story, God tells the story, the father grants his son's very wicked request. He divides the estate then to him and the older son. And they both took it. And remember, Christ is in the role of the Father. So now you've learned something about God. You come to God and demand His death. He will not kill you. What will He do? He will teach you something. Remember, as I said, Christ is in the role of the Father. He is the Father. Just always keep Isaiah 9:6 in your head when you go through the Bible. Isaiah 9:6 says this of Jesus Christ, His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Never have any doubt about who Jesus Christ is. He is the Lord God, Creator of all things. And Christ is describing Himself. God is describing Himself. He is doing something no one listening in that culture would have ever thought God would do. People don't think God would do it today. Christ is dividing the estate, and both sons take, and they are revealed as haters of their father. Also remember, we're in the story. You're in this story. I'm in the story. So who are we? Another characteristic of God's story is that they are applicational. So which son are we? Are you the younger son that wanted to kill the father immediately? Or are you the older son that hoped both would kill each other or he just take the loser? or the winner. Hopefully you'd be crippled, okay? Which one are you? Which one am I? Most of us identify with the who? Younger son. I'm going to tell you, most of us are the older son. So here we go. Let's reread Luke 15. So open your textbook. Luke 15. 25, we're going to read the second half again. 25 through 32. And I realize there's a lot to bring back up so that we keep it all together, and it's an arduous process at best. But that already happened, and now what we just talked about already happened. There's more details there. We'll get to them as we go. But now we're in the second half. And I should remind you of this. The first half has eight pieces to it, or eight stanzas. Think of it as a music score. There's eight stanzas. The second one only has seven. And that's one of the great conflicts over why is it that the second one is missing its ending. The ending is missing on the older son. Now the Pharisees, while he is telling them the story and leaving off the ending, they know what the ending is. He knows what the ending is. How come he knows? Because he's God. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He can read minds. He made the mind. He's holding them together physically while they're speaking to him. So he knew. And they figured out that he knew while they're sitting there, by the way. So that's an important thing. The eighth missing stanza. So here we go. Luke 15:25. Now his older son was in the field. What's happened is the younger son came back and was received safely by the father, and a celebration is occurring. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he, the father, has received him safe and sound. See, things are bad right there, aren't they, for the older son? Two things went wrong right there. What are they? The younger son came back, and he's what? He's still alive. Bummer. Hopefully the Gentiles had cut him up. But that didn't work. He managed to stumble his way back. Now, bad news number two. What is it? The father took him back. Why didn't the father kill him? Miserable. Why didn't he? He didn't kill him. So now, not only do I have both of them alive again, but it looks like they're what? They're on the same side. It's not bad, it's just really bad for the older brother. But he was angry. Yeah, he was angry. And would not go in. Therefore, his father came out. Remember, this is Christ describing himself. His father came out and begged with him. That's God. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. Which is what? Total nonsense. I have other words. We'll say nonsense. It isn't true. But what makes you, what question do you ask when you read that? What commandment is he talking about? And yet you never gave me a young goat. All my life I have wanted to give young goats to my children. I've had opportunities. I just have always wanted to do it. That I might make merry with my friends. Okay, just as the first part of it isn't true, none of that is true, but that's what he says. So why does he say it? And by the way, when the father comes out to plead and beg with him, the same thing happened when the father ran to the youngest son. The father lifted his garments and humiliated himself as he ran and kissed the young son and wanted to kill him. He's going out now in front of the community and he is begging, because everybody's together. It's a large congregation of people, and they don't have cable TV or Nintendo. So whenever something like this happened, they all got in on it. So he is begging with his older son in front of all of them. And they are astonished. What should he be doing to his older son? What should he be doing? As far as the audience is listening to the story, and as far as the people that watched it take place, what should the father be doing to the older son? Killing him. He's going to kill you if you don't. It's obvious to everybody that's listening. Shoot first. But he doesn't. Instead, he begs. But as soon as this son of yours came, the older son says, who has devoured your livelihood with prostitutes, harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. You never even gave me a goat. This guy's running around wasting all your money and cavorting with prostitutes. And that is a key phrase, by the way, as I said last week. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. That's God speaking. All that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Again, seven stanzas. We're missing the ending to the story. What's the ending to the younger brother's story? The ending of the younger brother's story is that the father kisses him and the younger brother says, thank you for my life. And they walk together and they have a celebration and he was dead and now he's alive. There is no ending to the older brother's story. We should have an ending. We don't have an ending. And most scholars agree that the ending is missing with the older son. And the ending, as I said, the ending is obvious with the younger. The younger son, as you remember, hopefully from last week, decided to come back to the father, and he was going to get himself, he was going to be a hired servant. In other words, he was going to earn his way. He had taken his estate. It had been given to him. He had squandered it on prostitutes. No, not on prostitutes. The older brother says prostitutes because he has a reason for saying that, because he has a crowd in front of him and he wants to do something with the younger brother by attaching him to prostitutes. Remember, when Christ is telling the story, who's listening to this? Prostitutes are. They found themselves in the story really fast. But the younger son decides to earn his way back to redemption. He's going to be a hired servant. And that's an error in thinking. God won't accept that thinking. You can't earn your way back to God. You can't do it. God will not accept it. Not only will he not accept your work, your earnings, your good behavior, he will not accept your good behavior. Your good behavior cannot reach the standard that he requires. So if you're hoping the good behavior is going to get you through this, it ain't going to happen. He even calls your attempt to do it wicked. Oops. He calls it evil. If you think you're going to work your way to salvation, to eternal life, all that I have is yours, what does he have first and foremost? Life. We ain't got it. As Jeff pointed out, I'm very, very glad that he said how many days you have if you're 40, and then he skipped 55. Very glad for that. But it is obvious to me every time I step out on a softball field that I don't have life anymore. I have this inevitable march towards death. So I have to go to him that has life. How do I buy life? I can't buy it. I can't earn it. Salvation is, life is, life must be given, it must be mercy, it must be grace, it must be love, it cannot be earned, worked for, or achieved by human effort. If you try to do so, God will reject it. That's what he's saying in Luke 15. Once Christ rushes to the younger son, he sees him a far way off, and he rushes to him, and he runs in a great way, and he kisses him repeatedly. That is a stunning act to the audience. Stunning. He should not do that. He should make that son come all the way in. And as soon as he gets to the doorstep of the father, what should he do to him, the younger son? He should kill him. That's not what God says he does. God says he does the opposite to us. He runs after us. He lifts up his garment so he's what? Publicly what? Because he wants to run fast. Lifts up his garment so that he is publicly naked. And the public would immediately scorn him for doing so and hold him in contempt. Does the public hold God in contempt? Is he scorned? Is he mocked? Did he humiliate himself? God, did he humiliate himself? Yes. Where did he do it? He did it on the cross. And he's naked on the cross, in spite of what you see in the little figurines. The Romans didn't give you little loincloths. He's naked on the cross. That's God up there, totally and completely humiliated. Exactly what he's saying about himself in Luke 15. Then, after the father has done this for the younger son, then the younger son gives up his idea that he can earn his way back. When the father runs through the crowd towards him and is held in contempt by the entire city because he loved the younger son, then the younger son, knowing the humiliation the father has taken on himself, seeing the public scorn, the nakedness, knowing the contempt that would come, then now the younger son abandons his plan of being a hired servant, and he takes the robe, the ring, and the sandals. Now, when he has the sandals on, that in that culture is an immediate sign that he is a free man. He is not a slave. He is not a servant. He is a free man. So now you see the picture. God will run after you. He will cast out your idea that you can earn His life, His blood, His flesh, His love. And He will embrace you. And you were dead, dying, but He will resurrect us and make us alive. And this younger son is described as alive and found by God. And that's the ending of that story. Described as alive. That's God's definition. Now, with that in mind, here we go with the older son. And by the way, I asked before, whom do you identify with? Are you the one that wanted to murder the father face to face? You wanted the one to kill them both? This is that story, as I said last week. Each of them is worse than the other. So, if you, whatever you pick, you're bad. But you're one of them. What is God saying about us? We wish God to die and leave us alone. Is that going to happen? No. He can't die, by the way. Who dies? Back to us. What does He do? He gives us life. Why does He do it? Does He need us? Is He entertained by us? Why does He do it? See, He did it here, too. He went after Lot. Why? So let's ask some key questions as we're rushing to the end here. What makes the older brother angry? What makes the older brother angry is the younger brother is not just alive, but he is accepted by the Father. Now, put that in a religious context. Are you angry that people are saved? Okay? Let's pick somebody you don't want saved. Don't name him out loud. He might be here. Okay? Pick somebody you don't want saved. Are you going to be happy they're not saved? Because if they're not saved, what are they? Dead. God's definition of dead. You going to be happy about that? Is there somebody out there you go, well, I'm glad that guy's not saved. Because you're the who when you do that. You're the older brother. That's who you are. You find yourself delighting in the condemnation of anyone. You're the who. The older brother. I don't care what group it is. I don't care what religion it is. Do you know the Bible prophesies all through the Old Testament that one group of people is going to rise up and fight on the side of Christ, and that will be the Kurds. I've said that many times. That's the Assyrian Empire. The Jews hated the Assyrian Empire for generations because the Assyrian Empire would attack them. Every time they caught a soldier, they would take his eyes out, take his tongue off, take his arms off, and send him back blind, unable to speak. With no arms, where he is now got to be cared for by the Israeli army of those days. That's what the Assyrians would do continually. They were very brutal people. They're going to be saved. And they're going to fight on the side of Christ and on the side of Israel. at the end of the age. This is the first time I say this a lot, but I'll say it here because there's some folks that haven't heard me say it. This is the first time in the history, oh my goodness, of the modern age, of the last 2,000 years, we have an Assyrian empire back. It's called Kurdistan. We have a nation of Israel. Isaiah says that Kurdistan and Israel will have a road between them, and there will be a road between Israel and southern Egypt. Who's one of the enemies of Israel today? Egypt. Do they wish for the Egyptians to die and the Assyrians to die? Then they're the older brother, because both of those will fight on their behalf. How will America do? What's the Bible say? We will stand by. We will talk. When is that coming? We just know the pieces are in prophecy and they are alive, or they are happening in your lifetime. If I stood up in the 1900s and said there would be a rebirth of the nation of Israel by 1950, and by the year 2008 there would be an Assyrian nation, you'd be mocked right off of the podium. But that's happened. You are alive today witnessing one of the most profound fulfillments of Scripture ever. Okay. The questions. Why was he angry? He didn't want his brother to be alive. He didn't want his brother to be resurrected. He wanted his brother to die. What's the connection to Matthew 25, 24, and 25? What is the ending of this story? Where's the missing ending, and why did Christ leave it off? So there's your four questions. Let's take Matthew 25, 24 through 25 quickly. The connection, I think, is pretty clear. In Matthew, the Pharisee answers the possessor of all things because he buried his riches. The riches were given to him by the possessor of all things, the rich man in that story. And the Pharisee buried it and did not do anything with it. And he answered when the possessor of all things came to him to hold him account. He answered him with accusations and lies. The Pharisee called the rich man, or Christ in that story, a hard man, cruel, unfair. If you're cruel and hard and unfair, what are you? You're evil. The Pharisee called Christ evil. He said, you're not sowing where you're supposed to, or you don't sow everywhere. In other words, he's saying, you don't make equal access to you. You leave some out. If you have, what is the heathen question? Be careful. You're about to say God leaves people out. He doesn't. Then he says, I was afraid. All of that is a lie. All of that in Matthew 24 through 25 is a lie. And same is the answer of the older son to the father. So if you put both answers together, you have the perfect pharisaical doctrine. And I can't say it enough. If you're going to be anything in this world, don't be a Pharisee. Where are most of the Pharisees, by the way? Look around. Okay. They love to come places like this. Don't be a Pharisee. Figure out what a Pharisee is and don't be it. See, both the older son and the one talent man in Matthew 25 answer the same. Christ is evil. Christ is unfair. Christ is wicked. Christ is hard. Christ can't find everybody. And God responds to that with condemnation, declares it to be wicked. Here's what the older brother, here's his lies. I've been serving you these many years. Has he been serving for many years? You? I've been serving you, he says. Is he serving the Father? No, he's not serving the Father. What's he doing? He's waiting for the Father to die so that he can what? So he could take it. He's not serving the Father. Then he says, I never sinned. Well, I'll read it. I have been serving you. Lo, these many years I've been serving you. That's a lie. The Pharisees, by the way, were never serving God. Who were they serving? They were serving themselves. I never sinned. Okay, there's your perfect televangelist right there. I never sinned. Is that true? That is a lie in itself, isn't it? When someone comes to you and says, I keep the commandments, my favorite is this. I ask this question as much as I can when I find one of them. And we talk about it a lot here. You can do this on your own. You don't have to be a trained professional. Go up and find one of these folks and say, so have you sinned today? And they'll look off into the distance like they're trying to remember. And they have just lied to you. Right? You've got them right there. Someone says to you they've never sinned at any time. Run. Because they are claiming to be what? Perfect. And if they're perfect, who are they? They're claiming to be God. And they start religions where they hand out Kool-Aid at the end of it. We drink caffeine-free. And you have to open it yourself. Most of the time it's safe. Then he says, you never gave me anything. In other words, I earned everything. You earned nothing. Go back to that. See rule one. You earn nothing. God has it all. He sustains it all. He gives it all. And then his last lie is this son of yours came. No, it's your brother too. He should have said, my brother came, but he didn't. He said, this son of yours, and has devoured his livelihood with prostitutes. That was a lie. And you gave the fatted calf to him. That was a lie. Everything the older brother says is a lie. And then the father does what? Publicly humiliates himself and begs the brother to come into the house. Why is the older brother angry? He wanted the younger brother to die. He hates him. He hates the father. He hates that the father received him safe. He knows the father did it. Why did the father receive the younger brother safely? Because he loved him, because it's mercy, it's a gift. He didn't, and that's why you never gave me anything. You gave my brother life just a few minutes ago. The older son relishes in the death of the judgment on the destruction of the younger brother. And the Pharisees delight in the condemnation of the Gentiles. And so whom do we seek condemnation for? What's the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6? Father, forgive me. What comes next? Father, forgive them. Because if I get forgiven, I'm the younger brother. If I'm dead and now I'm alive, what should I get? I shouldn't get none of that. And if I got it, what should I want? I should want the people that hate me to get mercy. We are given mercy, wanted for others. The younger son became alive after understanding that he deserved slavery. The older son claimed to be a slave. One was far away physically. The younger son was far away physically, but was coming back to life. The older son was very close, but dead. There are dead people in church. Thus the story's ending. See, the older son does not embrace his father, does not submit, does not enter into the house, does not rejoice, does not celebrate. So what did he do? As musicians sneak forward. He killed the dad. That's what he did. Dad came out there and everybody listening to the story knew that the older son must have killed the father, or attempted to kill the father. By the way, who's the father? Jesus Christ is the father. He's who? Can little tiny insect cockroaches kill infinite God? No. That's why it specifically says he gives up his life. The older son now attempts to kill his loving father. And we know that because we have the rest of the scripture to tell us. We know the older son is the Pharisee. We know that they plotted to murder the compassionate father. He knew it. As he was telling it, they were doing it. They knew who they were. They knew what they were thinking. And they knew when they were going to do it. So, that's where we end today. Next week, We will endeavor to add another 2 days of study to the 40 years. Let's stand and be dismissed.